Thank you for the young people for that song. That's a great song. Talks about only by His grace that we can be here. It's only by His grace that we can be saved. Well, this morning we're going to be looking back in the book of James. And again, we're going to start in James chapter 4. And I thought I would get James chapter 4 verses 1 through 6 done, but I cut it back because I thought, oh, there's no way I'm getting through all of this in one message. So we're going to do the first two verses today of James chapter 4. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we thank you for, again, for the time that we can look into your word. I pray that we would have hearts that are open, Father, to your word, to your Holy Spirit, as he works in our hearts and lives. I pray that we would be humble people before you, that we would love you and want to do what you ask of us. And Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is Worldliness. It might be more than you think it is. Longer title, Worldliness. It might be more than you think it is. If I asked for a list from the congregation on what worldliness is, I'd probably get a variety of answers. I mean, if I just handed out a paper, and I thought about doing it, but I thought, well, I would have had it done that last week. But just get a list. What do you consider worldliness? I'd probably get a lot of different answers. Worldliness is often considered to be a list of activities which people consider worldly. I mean, normally, like I say, we could make a list and say, this is worldly, this is not worldly, this is, this isn't. And, you know, as being individuals, how many of you think those lists would all be the same? They would be varied. It'd be a varied list of what people consider to be worldly. And everybody would have a different list of what they consider worldly. And I'm not saying that activities on that list, each person's list, might or might not be worldly, but the Bible may consider worldliness in a broader context than our normal list. Even for conservative Christians, if they were just to write down what they consider to be worldly, the Bible might have a broader context of what's considered to be worldly. The lists are probably a description of worldliness, but worldliness can often be more subtle in a believer's life. We might not see ourselves as worldly when the scripture really says we are worldly. Worldliness might be more prevalent than we suspect in our lives, being friends of the world. As believers, we should be concerned. I mean, we really should be concerned about whether or not we are worldly. The Bible teaches us in our memory verse, what does it say? Love not the world, right? I mean, so if the Bible says not to love the world, not to love worldliness, worldly things, then we should be concerned about worldliness in our lives. We are also, in Romans 12, 2, it says, be not conformed to the world. So we are not to conform our lives to look just like the world. Okay, so obviously the scripture has something to say about it. And in verse number 4 here, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? In other words, when you're a friend of the world, you're really the enemy of God. And we're going to talk about that next week. So it's obvious that worldliness is something that Christians should be concerned about. We should have a desire to be more like Christ, more like God, and less like the world. Worldliness is, in some ways, and this is just one man's description of worldliness I got from a publication way back in 1991. But this is just one man's description, and it doesn't cover it all. It just was his description. He says, worldliness then A preoccupation with ease and affluence. A preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates creature comforts to the point of idolatry. Large salaries and comfortable lifestyles become necessities of life. You think that describes our society at all? Worldliness. And a lot of us would say, okay, yeah, that's worldliness. Worldliness is reading. Now, ladies, cover your ears for a minute. The ladies don't listen. The guys can listen to this. Worldliness is reading magazines about people who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves and wanting to be like them. Anybody, you know, there's all kinds of TV programs like that. You know, fix up these houses to make them look like the most beautiful house that you ever, and if it's not the most beautiful house, you're not satisfied. And our world teaches that we read magazines, we watch TV, we do all those things, and our desire is to be like those people. Now, I don't really desire that much, but, you know, I like things that a lot of people here don't like. I like big trucks with big tires and off-roading. I grew up doing that kind of stuff. You know, going out. Why would you take a truck out in the mud and get it stuck? You know, I like that. You know, just get it, go out, get stuck, try and get myself out. That was fun to me. So, you know what I might be attempted to worldliness in my life? It's like, I watch a TV show or something that has a show about how you can fix up a four-wheel drive truck and make it all, and I desire that. It's like, oh, I would like to have a truck like that. Hey, honey, can we buy a lift kit for my truck and put big tires on it and put a winch on it and go someplace and try and get stuck? Hey, that would be a pull for me. And I'm not saying everything that we do is necessarily worldly, but our just constant desire for something that is worldly, apart from a love for God, apart from what He wants, can really tend to be worldly in our lives. Worldliness is simply, he says, pride and selfishness in disguise. Pride and selfishness in disguise. See, a lot of us wouldn't have, if you had put down what is worldliness, a lot of us wouldn't have put down pride and selfishness. Some of the things that we would have put down may have been attributes of that or things that flow from that, but we would normally look at worldliness as the fruit of what's really, worldliness is really comes from a root inside us. Selfishness, pride, the desire to gain things, the desire to have things. And like I say, it's not all wrong. It's not wrong for a family to want to have a house. But it may be wrong for a family to say, I have a house and I have a kitchen that's 10 years old and everybody else's kitchen is much nicer than mine because mine is 10 years old and it just is out of date. You know, I'm going to spend $20,000 to update this 10-year-old kitchen so it looks like everybody else's new house. And there are people that do that. It's only 10 years old. I was told in Germany, by a missionary in Germany, that they would go around, there's a day that they'd put everything out at the curb, and they would go around and pick up almost brand new looking furniture. Because the rich people would go and get rid of all their furniture every year or two and buy new because they had to have the newest, greatest. And they would go pick up stuff that's like, wow, this is like brand new leather stuff and it's sitting out to the road. And so that is in our world, and sometimes we as Christians can get caught up in that. Worldliness can be associated with things that we feel are perfectly comfortable praying to God for. Let's go ahead and read through this passage. It says, verse number 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. You don't ask God in prayer. Okay, and we're going to get to this next week, but we need to read it for the context. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So all of this is in the context. He's saying, when you do these things in verse 1, 2, and 3, you are friend of the world. Okay, you're acting worldly. Again, whosoever is start verse 4 again. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's kind of a hard statement. We'll get into that next week. But do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, for he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Okay, so he says at the end of verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. He's saying that our prayers sometimes are wrong. Worldliness can be associated with things that we feel perfectly comfortable praying to God for. He's saying you're asking for things, and they're worldly desires, yet you bring them to God and ask for those things, and you're perfectly comfortable doing that. I mean, not too many people go to God and pray to Him for certain things, and they just think it through in their mind, oh, this is very worldly, but I'm going to pray anyway. That means we can be easily deceived into thinking that other people are worldly, but we are not. We sometimes look at, and that's our problem so many times. How many of you, I do this all the time as a pastor, you know, we listen to a message and we immediately think of somebody else. That other person needs to hear this. And I've talked to some of you about that, but that's just our natural reaction. Somebody else needs to hear that. And we don't stop and think, you know what? I need to hear this. This might be describing me. So, worldliness. And here, this worldliness is talked about in the realm of wars and fightings among you. Who's James writing to? Christians, believers, churches, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that this can't be applicable to your family, to you at your workplace. It can be applicable to all those places. But primarily, he's talking to Christians and probably within the church. And he says, where do these wars and fightings come from? Don't they come even of your lust, your desires that war among you? When you examine some of the early churches, you discover that they had their share of disagreements. The members of the Corinthian church were competing with each other in public meetings and were suing each other in court. That doesn't sound like a very unified group of people. They're competing and they're suing each other, going to the courts against each other. The Galatians believers were biting and devouring one another. Now remember, that's figurative language. They weren't going around, you didn't have to, you know, worry about putting muzzles on certain people. But in their actions, in their attitudes, they were just hurting other people. And they were hurting them to the point where their lives is hurting their life. They're biting and devouring one another. Paul had to admonish the Ephesians to cultivate spiritual unity. And even in his beloved church in Philippi, had problems. Two women could not get along with each other. He had to write. You know, can you imagine being those two women? The Apostle Paul writes a letter and he says, you two, stop it. You know, I can hear all the way from here that there's this constant struggle between you two. Stop it. Let me ask you, if you look back at your life, are you one who escalates the situation and makes it more stressful? James has already talked to us about the use of our tongue and how the tongue can be so destructive in chapter 3, and I don't want to take the time to go there. But he said, you know, well, in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. So, you know, he says that the tongue is a big problem. We have a big problem with our tongue, and our tongue causes strife. I mean, Most of the time it's our tongue. Sometimes it's our looks. How many times have you seen somebody that told you they disagreed by their look? They get a certain face. I've done it. My wife and I talk about it with each other. It's like, oh, I can tell you don't like that idea. You know, how many of you think you look at your husband or your wife and you think, I know they don't like that idea just by their look. I can tell sometimes out here, people don't like what I say just by their look. Is that right or wrong? Probably we should try and contain our look, even with our husband and wife. My wife and I talk about it. Well, we should try better at not. It's hard, very hard, but we should try better not to do that, because a lot of times that just causes hardship and problems. Instead of talking about it, we just give the, you know, and I won't even know I do it. My wife will say, you just gave me that look, and I'd be like, did I? But we do that, and it causes hardship, and it causes strife, so we don't even, our tongue is the worst, but we give a lot of outward signs at times that cause hardship, that cause strife, that cause wars, cause battles. So what's the problem? We're worldly. That's just another way of, I want things my way. I have pride and I have desires and they're not being fulfilled. And the scripture really says that's worldliness. And that wouldn't make it on our list normally. We'd call out certain actions that we see the world doing and saying that's worldly. But we wouldn't look at our own problems that we have as worldly. What's James say the source of conflicts are here in verse number 1? For whence come wars and fightings? Where do these wars and fightings among you come from? They come even of your lust that war in your members. He starts out with a question. Where do they come from? James is hoping that this question will get them thinking a little bit. A lot of times when it's better to ask a question than accuse somebody. And here he asks a question. Do you realize where these conflicts come from? Do you know why you seem to have conflicts with other Christians? Do you know why you have conflicts with other people in general? Some people just have conflicts all the time. Is that your life? Do you just have conflicts all the time with other people? A lot of times people think it's them. It's always the other people. Well, maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. Maybe those conflicts come from me and not from the other people. At this point, James is not going to leave it with a question. He's going to tell them. I asked a question, but his plan was, the reality is that churches have conflicts among its members, and these conflicts are not what God wanted for the church. In fact, in Psalm 133:1, the psalmist said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. In John 17:21, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know what? When the church has conflicts, it hurts our testimony with the outside world. When people come and they see that a church has conflicts in it, it hurts our testimony. You know what? If you claim to be a Christian and your family's always arguing, it hurts our testimony as Christians if there's always that conflict. James asks, where do these wars come from? The word war here was used between countries. While the church is supposed to be unified, people within the church choose sides and they fight battles that cause harm. I mean, this isn't actual, the church isn't divided and this side has their bazookas and this guy side has their tanks and they're fighting. That's the picture he uses. He uses the word of a real war. Because these battles can become real in the church. You've seen battles in a church. Everybody's seen battles in a church and what they can do and the harm they can cause. If there's a battle within the church, James says it comes from a certain location. It comes from a certain place. You know, in all war, not all battles are fought in the open. In, say, World War II, not all the fight was where everybody could see. It's not all just the soldiers. They had spies that went out and did destructive things. They were kind of on the sly. They had saboteurs that would go out just kind of on the sly and do things. And in churches, sometimes people are like that. You know, they go and whisper something to somebody. Did you hear what somebody so-and-so did? Did you see what she was wearing today? You know, battles, wars, fights within the church. And not all of them are throwing hand grenades out and open. Not all of them are fought with outward words. Some of them are just fought with little things, little subtle things. Not all wars are won with just the open battle. But where do these battles come from? Our lusts, our wrong desires, our worldliness. That's where they come from. If you've been in a church long enough, you've seen strife between people. James wants people to stop and think, where does that strife come from? Where does it come from? James clearly states in 4:1 that those quarrels that are among Christians come from within us. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. They originate with a heart that's sinful, with a worldly mindset. Homer Kent Jr., which is a good commentator, said this. He sums it up this way. Now, you got to listen to this. What we do results from what we are. So, battles. The battles that we participate in result from what we are. Characteristics that we have in our life, the arguing, the outward battles, flow from character. Human actions are the product of the ruling principles that guide us. Have you ever said before, I said that without thinking? I mean, or you've actually kind of thought, oh, I didn't think before I said that. That's not true. What you say comes from what you are. It comes from your character. Every action is the result of a decision. It may be a split-second decision, but those split-second decisions come from your normal mode of operation, your character, your interactions. Every action is a result of a decision. It may be a hasty decision or one prompted more by emotion than by reason, but in every case, the mind has made a choice that has been pursued. And so we must be careful to not say things that, I mean, we got to be careful to just be slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I'm still learning that one. We all are still learning that. Until the point we die, we're still learning that type of thing. But there's certain people that just, they're not strife causers because they just can keep their mouth closed. And, oh, you know, I like to talk, so many times I say, oh, straight face. You know, be careful. The term lust here in this verse, the lust that war in your members, talks of pleasures or desires, and it translates the word hedon, reflected in our English terms, not a term we use very often anymore, hedonism. Hedonism. It's the Greek word is our English word hedonism. It is used consistently in the New Testament of sinful pleasures or desires for them. Where do wars come from among you? Come they not even of your sinful desires? When there's conflicts, there's sinful desires. Somewhere. When there's wars within the church, there's sinful desires. There's a desire for whatever that person is. You know, maybe they just want everything to stay the same, and their desire is just always the same. Whatever it is, when there's a conflict, that, and I'm not saying you can't disagree, but when it raises to the level of conflict that hurts people and divides people, then there's sinful desires in there. Notice it says, even of your lusts, these conflicts originate from a desire for something that's contrary to God's will. When we give in to those sinful desires, we cause strife within the church. We cause wars within the church, which are used to advance our desires or our position and not God's. Someone said something, someone promoted something that was contrary to my desires, contrary to my agenda, and how we react in that situation tells which wisdom we are taking advantage of, if it's earthly, heavenly, as we talked about last week, or if it's godly wisdom. For the most part, tension starts when two opposing sides, points of view, are presented, and neither side will back down or allow the opposing side to necessarily have their way. You know, people can veil their selfish desires, though, with candy coating or religious coating. We act like we are trying to accomplish something spiritual, while all the time we are only trying to advance some agenda that we have. There's a perfect example in the scripture. I like to use illustrations, and I love it when the scripture has an illustration that just perfectly represents this. So, look back in the beginning of the Old Testament to Numbers. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And we're going to read a passage that talks about Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Okay? Chapter 12 of Numbers, verse 1 says this, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hasn't he spoken by us too? Aren't we doing a good job in ministry? Aren't we people that should get some of this glory? Shouldn't we be promoted here?" That's what they're saying. Okay? That was me adding to that text. That's not all written in there. That's me adding to it. You know, shouldn't we be getting some of that glory? God tells us, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth." So Moses, even though he had great power, was very meek. He wasn't promoting self all the time, okay? And so meek people are not promoting self. Those who are caused strife are promoting self in some way. Verse 4, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the angel of the Lord, anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one of the dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he come out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after let her be received again. The idea of her father spitting in her face would be she was being shamed by her father for something that she did wrong. And if her father had to do something that bold to her, shouldn't there be some penalty for her? Now, what am I getting at here? In verse 1, we see the attempt to gather a following by accusing Moses. Spoke against. What are they doing? They're going to people and saying, and Miriam starts this, by the way. Miriam goes to Aaron and says, hey, shouldn't we get more of the glory? Moses is getting all the glory, and shouldn't we get more glory than him? The reason that I believe that Miriam is the number one culprit in this, the verb in the Hebrew is feminine singular, indicating that Miriam led the criticism. So it's a feminine verb there. So Miriam was the ringleader, plus who was judged? Miriam was judged. So Miriam was the ringleader in this. She's going to Aaron saying, we need more of the glory. We need more prestige. We need more power. Sure does remind me of other things. If you think, look at our world today, our government today. She wants more power. And then they were going out and talking to other people. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses, the idea that they were talking to other people. Hey, we should have more power here. We should have more influence. What were they doing? Candidating. They were going out like politicians do. They're going out and trying to get support. They're trying to gather support against God's leader, God's chosen leader. And this type of stuff happens within churches. Hey, I've had people come to me, not here, but in other churches where I was not a pastor even, people come to me and say, hey, I think maybe you should be the pastor. Whoa. No. You just back up. I'm not here. He's the pastor. But people will do that. They'll come and say, hey, I think I had people when I was an assistant in a church in Ontario, I had people coming to me saying, hey, I think you should be the pastor. I think you should be the one in control. I like your preaching better than his, so I think people do that all the time. They think, oh, I think this is better. This option is better. And they try and go out. They don't go and talk to the person. You know what I told those people that did that? You need to go talk to the pastor, not to me. Don't come to talk to me about that. If you think there's something wrong with the pastor, if you think that there's something that he's doing wrong, you just go talk to him about it. That's not for me to be involved in, unless he wants me to bring me in on it. But do you think Miriam and Aaron were sincere in their beliefs? I think they were. I think in their mind, even though they were wrong in their mind, they were sincere. They thought they were doing the right thing. They didn't come right out in their mind and say, hey, this is wrong. God's not going to like this. How many of you think that they would have done it if they thought they were wrong? If they thought they were going to get called to the woodshed? Can you imagine Miriam and Aaron, and God says, hey, it's time for a meeting. I want a meeting. I want to call you. You know, if you get called to the office at work, a lot of people are like, oh, why am I getting called to the office? This could be bad. Or how many of you like being called to the principal's office? Any of you ever get called to the principal's office? I did. I mean, come on, you know. My wife got called to the principal's office. That's pretty good. I'm going to have to talk to her about that story. Maybe I've heard it and just forgot about it. But, you know, all of a sudden they're getting called to the principal's office. All of a sudden, it's like my kids. When we lived in Woodland, Michigan, we had this old house, and there was a tree out back that had these switches. They were just really thin, and the kids did not like those. I figured out real quick that you want to put fear in them? Go get me a switch off the tree. Oh, no, not the switch. They obeyed a lot better when they knew that that switch was out there. But they were getting called in, and God tells them right out, he says, they were jealous of Moses and his position God had given him, and they wanted more power, they wanted more notoriety, they wanted to be the ones calling the shots. And that's so many times the problem in churches. So I want to call the shots. I have a right to my, and I want to call the shots here. The reality is the Lord hears when we cause strife in the church. And you know what? I thank the Lord that he doesn't make people lepers now because of that. Aren't you thankful that God does not do that to us today? I mean, I would like my skin the way it is. But God is still not pleased. Why does he give us these examples in Scripture, in the Old Testament, and other places? Why does he do that? So we can learn how displeased he is with certain actions. And when we cause wars and fightings to promote our agenda, and we get, we might not get called to the office today, but God doesn't like it just as much. God basically tells them, I may choose to work through you or through others in a less direct way, but Moses was on a completely different level, he says. I talked to him face to face. And you're challenging the guy that I've called out, the guy that I've put in place here, and I talked to him face to face. Can you imagine Moses? Can you imagine talking to God face to face? He said, he saw my similitude. He saw what I looked like. And it's like, Moses was on such a higher plane than Aaron. And not because he was a better person, because that's where God put him. God thinks it's very serious if we cause conflict within the assembly. And especially those who unjustly attack others within the assembly. Let me just add here. Was Moses a perfect person? No. Could people see Moses had faults? Could people see that Moses sinned at times? Yes. Therefore, God doesn't call us to only submit to perfect people. When my wife submits to me and my authority, the person on earth that knows my sins the most? My wife. Other than the Lord, my wife sees all my faults, she sees all my sins, she sees my weaknesses, and God still says, you know what, you're supposed to submit to him. If we chose who we would submit to based upon them never making a wrong decisions or wrong actions, we wouldn't submit to anybody. Guess what, parents? If your kids only had to submit to perfect people, you're off the hook. You don't even have to submit to your parents if we only submit to perfect people. We need to submit to those in authority, not to perfect people. You know what? This isn't a political statement, but, we have political leaders. And they're not perfect people either. I look at our political leaders and think, they're far from perfect. But God never called us to submit to, police officers aren't perfect. They may give you a ticket when you don't deserve one. But we still submit to them because they're God-ordained leaders. And sometimes we have to just get to the point in the church where we say, you know what? That's what the church wants to do. I don't agree with it, but you know what? I don't have to submit just because I agree with it. I submit because it's the right thing to do. Sorry, I thought I'd get through this quicker. Selfish desires lead Christians to say and do things that are contrary to God and his word, and his church, and his leaders. Verse 2 says that they cause us to, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in Numbers. Go back to James if you're not back there. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. He says, ye fight, you kill, you war against each other. I don't think these believers were actually, like I said, throwing hand grenades across the aisle. They weren't pulling out their sword and fighting in the aisles with those who they disagreed with. But he uses these terms metaphorically or figuratively, just as in verse 1 he uses the word warfare. Here he pictures battles which rage in the church, and these battles do kill. What do they kill? They kill unity. What do they kill? They kill peace within the church. They fight against purity. They fight against godly wisdom. They kill ministry effectiveness. Because when we are fighting wars, who are we caring about? Who are we caring about? Not God. We're caring about self. The people James was writing to were more worried about trying to get what they wanted accomplished. Yet it says they weren't even asking God. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. And next week we're going to go into verse number 3, but they weren't asking, and when they weren't even asking right. How many times do people in church push for something and try and stop something that they've not spent time truly asking God for wisdom and guidance in? That's why one thing that I implemented in one of the churches I was in was that we never voted on anything unless we'd prayed about it. We didn't introduce new things in a business meeting and then vote on them because there wasn't any time to pray about it. I always thought that if we're going to make a vote on something in a church, it should be something that we've known about and we've prayed about. So that we're making decisions based upon what God wants, not what we want. Prayer that is focused on God's will and His way will stop many wars within the church. It's really hard for us to lay aside our ambitions and our worldliness and just pray that God's will be done. Well, why do we have these problems? Because we're worldly. Why do we fight in war and have these things? Because we're worldly. And verse 4 says that makes us the enemy with God. Friendship with the world, having these wars and fightings makes us the enemy of God. If we're the friend of the world, we're the enemy of God. What we do results from what we are. Characteristics flow from character. Human actions are the product of the ruling principles that guide us. It is not true that we sometimes act without thinking. Every action is a result of a decision. It may be a hasty decision or one prompted more by emotion than by reason, but in every case, the mind has made a choice and that has been pursued. I think many of us are more worldly than we'd like to say that we are. I think I'm more worldly than I'd like to, I'm more worldly than what I would like people to know. Why do we know there's worldliness within churches? Because there's battles. Maybe you've never thought of yourself as worldly because the lists you keep. But have you ever caused division, fighting, wars, battles? And many times, like Miriam did and Aaron did, they just wrapped it in religious wrapping paper. God may not give you leprosy, but He's displeased with wars and fightings just the same. And again, even Miriam had to go outside the camp and be leprous for a time. There was consequences for worldliness. And there's consequences in our lives for worldliness. maybe God has convicted you today that, you know what, God's pointed out that I am worldly in an area that I never really thought of as worldliness. Maybe you need to come forward today at the invitation and just confess that. Maybe you need to go to somebody else and say, hey, you know what? I've caused conflict. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's at your workplace. You know what? I cause conflict all the time. I just realized it. Maybe you need to confess that to God. Confess it to other people. Maybe your need starts much sooner than that. Maybe you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you've come to the point where you realize that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved. That you've never come to the point where you trusted Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That you said, I'm a sinner, Lord, and the only way I can merit heaven is by trusting in your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, you shed your blood on the cross for my sins, and I want to be saved. Maybe that's your need today. If it is, come and talk to me. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you've been saved, but you've never taken that next step of obedience and baptism. And maybe you need to join the church. Maybe you need to be obedient to God in that way and come and join the church. Whatever it is, as I pray, we're going to sing a closing hymn after I pray, 381, is you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid. And I'll just ask you as pianist comes forward, is you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Have you given everything to God? Are you willing to surrender even your pride and your worldliness? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, it's not easy to preach. Lord, it's convicting me. And Father, if that's the only person it convict, then I thank you for the word. Lord, I believe that most of us have problems at times with conflicts that becomes because of our selfish ambition, our selfish pride, our desire to have things our way. And I ask that you would help us to confess those things to you. I also ask that you would help us if we need to confess to others. I ask that you would help us to realize when we do that within the church. Because so many times, Lord, we do wrap our zeal in religious paper. We make it look all good on to ourselves. Help us not to do that. Lord, you are so good. I thank you that you're forgiving and kind, that you're long-suffering with us. And I pray today, Father, that we would lay everything on the altar with you. That if there's anything within our heart that needs to be confessed or forsaken, that we would do that today. And we ask these things in Christ's name.